And so last week we looked at the cross of Christ, and we left off with him committing his spirit into the hand of the Father, and he gave up the ghost. And we see the centurion saying this was a righteous man. We see the thief on the cross that day asking Jesus to remember him, to take him into eternity, and he did. So I was thinking, well, do we go right into the resurrection? And I thought about it, and I said, no. We're gonna just end chapter 23 here and look at the burial of Christ. And the reason for that is because the death and burial of Christ, and looking at that in detail, is absolutely essential to understanding the gospel. And what two men did for Christ at his burial is also essential for us. And we understand why they did what they did and what it potentially cost them to do what they did. And hopefully it's an encouragement to us this morning. So in verse 49 of chapter 23, Luke writes, "But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." So we learn of Joseph of Arimathea in verse 50 and 51. Arimathea was a small village about 6 or 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. He, with a man by the name of Nicodemus, who we'll look at in a moment, were involved with the burial of Christ. Josephus was a council member, meaning that he was a part of the Sanhedrin when Jesus was condemned. However, according to Mark chapter 14, the entire council condemned Christ. So it says here that he was a council member, but he was a good and just man, and he didn't consent to their condemnation. He didn't consent to their decision and to their deed, which by logical deduction, we mean he was not there, either left out or hiding, potentially. And we'll see why he didn't confess Christ openly, because though he was a good and just man, kind of like Simeon at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, who was a good, upright man who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, he was a good and upright man. However, he and Nicodemus both were secret disciples of Christ. Specifically, it says here, Josephus was definitely a secret disciple, but according to John's gospel, Nicodemus is included because Nicodemus was with him when they buried Christ. Luke leaves Nicodemus out, but John 19 says this. I'll just read it to you. "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, the reason? For fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Why did Nicodemus come at night? We know that in John chapter 3, possibly because he didn't want to be seen with Jesus in the day. Could have ruined his reputation. It could have impacted his life in many different ways. Some think it's because he wanted a private meeting, but because of the context in chapter 19 of John, it seems like they both didn't want to be identified because of fear. They both knew from watching him, listening to him, and the scriptures, because remember, Nicodemus was the teacher in Israel. Jesus said, aren't you the teacher in Israel? And you don't know these things about being born again. They knew the scripture. They waited for the kingdom of God. But they didn't openly confess him, follow him, because of fear. And Luke writes that for us to remember that fear will impact our relationship with God if it's the fear of man. Proverbs chapter 29 tells us the fear of man brings a snare, concern about what man thinks, concerns about man's criticism, man's judgment, what man can do to you or take from you. John chapter 12 says, told us that many of the authorities, many of those people who are leading synagogues, noblemen, godly people, believed in Jesus, but for fear of being put out of their synagogue, they didn't say anything because, and they love the glory of men more than the glory of God. That's what it comes down to. So if I know the truth, Nicodemus, but specifically here the focus is on Joseph and Luke's gospel, you know the truth, but you're afraid of what your peers may say to you, do to you, remove from you, because you're getting glory and praise in some way from them. And so Nicodemus at one point was afraid. He did not consent to what they did to Christ. And my guess would be they kind of knew anyway that he was a disciple of Christ. You kind of know people, especially if you work with them long enough. It's kind of quiet about the whole thing. So why don't we just not bring him in here anyway if we want to get rid of Christ? Don't invite him into the meeting. And they had that illegal trial for Jesus. You be a Berean, study the scriptures, come to the conclusion, but we know ultimately that that is why he was a secret disciple. However, after the death of Christ, they both did something public here. This took boldness to go to Pilate, ask for the body. We see that in verse 53. They went, took the body down. They went to the cross of Christ. They would take the nails, spikes out of his hands, the spike out of his feet, carefully carry that body. We don't know how much he weighed, 160, 170, 180 pounds perhaps, we don't know, to a place where they're able to clean the body, to wrap the body, give it a proper Jewish burial, and the mixture of spices were between 75 and 100 pounds. Different translations would come up with different weights, but either way, they cared for the body publicly. Something happened in both of them, and again, for Joseph here, Luke focuses in on him, to go out and ask for the body of Christ and give it a proper burial and lay it in a garden tomb, which was near the site of the execution by Golgotha, and it was his. It was a tomb hewn out of rock. Only a very wealthy person could have done that. And there's different reasons why people thought that he would have had a tomb in Jerusalem when he lived in Arimathea. Could be because he spent more time in Jerusalem at this point. Some speculate he had that hewn out knowing the scriptures and knowing that Christ would be crucified. Again, speculation. Regardless, at one point he went from secrecy to a public confession by his deed. And the women were following afterwards and observing everything. It's interesting because you know, if you look at the passage, you might question, well, where were the 11 at this point? Well, some acquaintances were watching at a distance. We know that John was at the cross of Christ, but where is Peter and where were the others? They're no longer there. After this, they would all live in fear. They would all live in despair. They would have 3 days and nights of sorrow and dashed hopes. All their expectation, all of their anticipation were put into Christ. They believed in him, and now he's dead. They watched him executed in the most humiliating, painful way a man could be executed, and it was over to them. but it was actually going all exactly as God planned. God's providence over this whole event was in motion. Providence, it comes from two Latin words, pro video, to see before. So God had seen before, and he's carrying out the events of this day and the next 3 days leading up to the resurrection, all according to his plans. And he even uses the soldiers who were involved, the crucifixion, the soldiers who oversaw the death of Christ. He will use what Joseph and Nicodemus did, and he'll even use Jesus's Jewish enemies to fulfill his purposes. The soldiers, for instance, his providence were used to go up to the other two men next to Christ and to break their legs. The Jews requested of Pilate that no bodies would remain on the cross. So when you look at the scripture, you might think, there's a lot of details here. How necessary is this? It's very necessary. The reason why the Jews didn't want any bodies on the cross is because it would defile their Passover. Right? A dead body on a cross would defile their Passover. Not realizing you just crucified the Passover lamb. You understand that? So they're trying to keep a Passover, a ceremony, while rejecting the Passover that God has sent into the world, Christ. However, they say, take them down off the cross. Well, to get them off the cross, you have to die first. So a person can linger on a cross for days, sometimes weeks, depending on their strength. Christ had already died in 6 hours. He was a strong man because it was a supernatural death. The other two were not dead yet. The practice of curafragium, which is the smashing of the legs of the criminals on the cross with a mallet, was done to these two men. They came up and broke their legs. The Jews knew about this. They asked Pilate, break their legs. Why? Because if the legs are broken, you can no longer push up off that spike in your feet. That's how you're able to breathe, by pushing up. You couldn't push up, so once your arms gave out, you suffocated. That's why when Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise, he said, you're going to die today. You're not going to make it after a day. So even that was used by God, because when they came to Jesus, seeing that he was already dead, but to make sure, they thrust a spear into his side and went up into his heart. They know he's dead, but just, you don't have to break the legs. In accordance with the scripture, he guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. That's a prophecy of the Messiah, that he will not break one bone on the cross. God saw to it. And Zechariah chapter 12, 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Who's talking there? God. They will look on me whom they have pierced. John in his gospel says this is a fulfillment of that passage. John in his gospel said this, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen, John, has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. All these things were done so that we would believe. I know what I saw. He was dead. I know the way he died on the cross. His legs weren't broken. He gave up the spirit. They came and thrust that spear into his side. The way the water and the blood came out, some physicians believe that it would have been a rupture of the heart on the cross. He's saying, I'm telling you the truth. And the purpose I'm writing this for is so that you will believe. I want you to believe. I want you to know that this is solid. This is a fact. This is according to the scripture. So God in his providence, he uses the soldiers, these Roman soldiers. They don't even know what they're doing. They're just finishing people off according to their command. Even Joseph and Nicodemus' fear at first, and then being moved with a motive that is noble doing what they can do, believing that they wanted to be admitted into the kingdom of God. They both waited for the kingdom of God. So they're saying, you know what? I want to be a part of the kingdom of God. I want to honor the one I know who is the Messiah, who has died according to God's prophecy and fulfilled the prophecy. God saw to it that his son was buried properly, because a common criminal would not be buried. Their bodies would either, did they leave him on the cross to be eaten by wild animals, or they just throw him into the dump with the rest of the garbage? God saw to it that Jesus was buried with the rich in his death, according to Isaiah chapter 53:9. And they made his grave with the wicked. That's the crucifixion. That's where he died, with two wicked men, but with the rich at his death. That prophecy was written by Isaiah 700 years before Christ came. So when you read the scripture, like, this was written about Christ, that when he died, not one bone would be broken, that when he died, he would be pierced, and you'd be looking upon God whom was pierced. John's saying, I saw it. I want you to know the truth. Where he was buried, in the tomb of a rich man, all overseen and provided for ultimately by God. And so when you look at the scripture, you're like, that was written in advance. Only God could have foretold that. Now, I know this is a little early in the morning for math, but let me just throw some statistics out there again. And you've heard me say this before with some of the prophecies and probabilities. But Peter Stoner years ago, and again, they reviewed his article in Science Speaks about the probability of fulfillment of prophecy, said just to fulfill eight prophecies, just to fulfill eight is one chance in 10 to the 17th power. That's an enormous number. It's one with 17 zeros after that. One chance in 10 to the 17th power is like taking a silver dollar, filling the entire state of Texas with silver dollars, 2 feet deep, dropping one in that whole pile of change, stirring it up, blindfolding one random person, and then he gets to pick one time, and he gets the one pick, he gets that silver dollar that was dropped there out of all the other ones. That's one chance in 10 to the 17th power is, just to fulfill eight prophecies. If you add eight more to that, it's one chance in 10 to the 45th. That's one with 45 zeros after that. And he goes on, he says, imagine, take those silver dollars that you filled up Texas with, and then make a sphere in your mind the size of Earth, solid from the core, just silver dollars, and then extend that out 30 times the distance from Earth to the sun. 30 times the distance from Earth to the sun in all directions. That's how large of a number one in one to the 45th power is. The Earth, or the sun, is 93 million miles away from the Earth. 93 million miles. If you drove 65 miles an hour for 165 years every day, day and night, you'd get there. So the next time you're complaining about a long car trip with your family, imagine that one. We're going to the sun. That's how far that is. That's how big that is. You have one, you drop one coin, one silver dollar, you got to pick it out of all those other ones. That's the chance you have of pulling that off. For 16 prophecies. Christ fulfilled hundreds of prophecies. So God wants you to know, I did this. Not only did I do this, only I could do this, but I want you to know every detail. It's not just a number I care about, because it has to do with the coming into this world of my son, for the death of Christ for your sins, for him to pay an eternal price on the cross for your sins so you can have eternal life. Not just about fascinating numbers. I mean, wow, I mean, it is cool, but it's all superintended by God. And he even used the enemies in the death of Christ to fulfill his purposes. They requested, the Jewish authorities requested a guard for the tomb of Christ to prevent theft of his body, because they remember his claims of a resurrection. The disciples apparently forgot it, but the enemies didn't. Pilate gave them a Roman guard. Now, it all works out for proof of the resurrection because the disciples at this point are hiding in fear, filled with doubt. They wouldn't have risked their lives to pull it off at all. They all fled. Those guys are going to come and steal the body of Christ, claim that he's risen from the dead, and then risk their life when they wouldn't before, when he was alive in front of them. They're going to pull off for a lie. It's insanity. So the enemies of Christ who plotted his murder, who wanted the guard to protect the tomb, who later on would accuse them of stealing the body. That would be their excuse when the resurrection is preached. Oh, he stole the body. They stole the body. I mean, the ones who fled for their lives stole the body. That very deed that they did actually gave more evidence to the resurrection of Christ with the empty tomb and a body that they never found, the enemies never were able to find. It'd be foolish for fearful disciples to go to a tomb to try to steal a body, to pull off a lie for what? To get their lives taken from them, from Romans, and ultimately, if they're wrong before God, to get judged by God for lying about a resurrection that never took place? It's nonsense. The psalmist said this in Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. God even uses the wrath of man who is against him to bring glory to him. One translation says, human defiance only enhances your glory, God. All the defiance here by the enemies of Christ, all that they tried to do to him only enhanced his glory. And God providentially oversaw it all so that we would believe. That's what John said in his gospel, so that you would believe. And by believing, you would have life in his name. He was buried so that we would know that he actually died, a real death. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, Paul said to the Corinthians, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. The fact that he died a real death, no hoax, no swoon theory. There are people who are crazy enough to try to convince people that Jesus never really died on the cross, but that he was up there for a long enough time. He appeared to die, but when they took him down from the cross and put him into a cool tomb, he resuscitated. Absolute foolishness and impossible. John says, I saw the spear go into his side. I saw the blood and the water come out. I'm testifying to you that he was actually dead. There was no ghost appearance. His death was a physical death. I saw it. So that we understand that his resurrection was a real resurrection, undeniable, so that our hope would be certain, that our hope for when we die and those that we love have died and gone before, we know that they will be raised from the dead. This is what the prophecy, Peter quoted this in his first message at Pentecost in Psalm 16, and it is a resurrection prophecy about Christ. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh, the body of Christ, also will rest in hope. Peter said, his body died. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, that's the inner man, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's the body of Christ. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So that we understand that it was all real, verifiable, and that the resurrection was real, verifiable, and that our resurrection will be real and eternal, and we will go into an eternal new creation that God will make. That's our future. And that's why you have to be a new creation in Christ to be a part of that new creation in heaven. They watched it all. Now, we know that's not how it ultimately ends. So on that day, when Joseph did this and Nicodemus was with him, they did this before the resurrection. They did this when there was a lot of risk. They did this after 2-3 years of knowing he was the truth and being secret disciples. They were bold, and they did this in hope of being a part of the kingdom of God. The women also watched where he was buried. They watched at some distance, and they saw the burial of Christ. They saw the place, but they're seeing things, but there's stuff that they didn't see. And I was studying the passage, and I'm looking at it, and I'm thinking, okay, there's something in here that they didn't see, that no man saw, but that is recorded later by Peter that took place that's absolutely essential to our understanding of the passage, because to own Christ means there's always a cost to it. To follow Christ, there will be some type of suffering. To identify with Christ, there's going to be confrontation from the world. That's why Joseph didn't say anything. He feared. I'll get kicked out of the councils my whole life, perhaps. I can lose my great wealth. He was to cut out a tomb out of stone took a tremendous amount of wealth. He knows the truth. He's a disciple, but he's not saying anything. What nobody saw that day, but Peter records in his first epistle, is what happened after Christ gave up the ghost. And Peter writes this to Christians who are suffering for doing what's right, for being a follower of Christ. Peter said, "It is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Now he says, if you do evil and you suffer, don't blame God. Just take the buffeting. That can happen with a Christian sometimes, right? But he says, if you do good and you suffer, good. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water." What are you talking about, Peter? So when he was buried, Joseph, Nicodemus, the women are watching, the tomb is closed, something happened that no man saw, that Peter records later on, that he understood was necessary. That Jesus, though the body was in the tomb, remember, to be absent from the body at death, that doesn't mean you don't exist anymore. A lot of people teach soul sleep or just a body and that's it. Jesus had a human spirit. He was all God, all man. That means in every part of who he is all God, all man. So what man possessed, he possessed. Spirit, soul, and body. After he made payment for the sin of the world and endured the wrath of God on the cross and experienced spiritual death when he was separated on the cross, he went to visit and proclaim victory over these wicked spirits in the abyss, in the abuso. That's the abyss. That's the bottomless pit. That's the place that the Gadarene demoniac, remember those devils in the Gadarene demoniac, begged Jesus not to send them to? "Please don't send us to the abyss." They were terrified of that place. What is that abyss? It's a bottomless pit. It is a prison that wicked spirits have been imprisoned in since the days of Noah. Not all evil spirits are imprisoned there, because we know that we don't battle with flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in the heavenly places. Even the devil himself has not been imprisoned there yet, but will be in the future. We read in Revelation chapter 9 during the tribulation period that these wicked demons are let out of that abyss. Right now, they're there. Jude talks about evil spirits being chained in darkness until the day of judgment. He went there and proclaimed victory over all of their evil plans, trying to stop him from coming into the world and bring salvation to the human race. Those evil spirits were in the days of Noah, trying to corrupt and contaminate the human race. That's when giants were in the world. They're making marriages with women, and God judged them and sent them to this horrible place. And Christ came to them. This is not a gospel preaching. This is not salvation of people who were lost. He's not preaching to souls who had died and were lost. No, these are wicked spirits, so wicked that God had determined to send them into this place of darkness. And Christ said, you lost. Everything that you tried to do to thwart the plan of God, I have victory over. All the way to the cross, when he was on that cross, And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was separated in some way from the Father and experienced spiritual death. And after the payment for our sin was made, the Spirit of God brought him into life again. It's a mystery. We'll never understand that, because as Christians, we don't have to experience that ever. But in his quickened spirit, after he died, the Father sent him to go declare victory over these evil spirits. And what Peter is saying to these disciples, what he's saying to us, is this: suffering for the Lord, for doing what's right, is not a disaster, but is the path of victory. That's exactly what Jesus did. Suffering for the Lord, for doing what's right, is what Christ did. It led to our victory. And he's saying, if he did all of that for us, we have no idea about the things that he accomplished, but he did it for us. He tells us he paid for the sin of the world. We don't know what he went through and experienced. And even going down to that place, it was necessary in the plan of God. He's saying, I have put every power that is against you to shame. Spoiled them openly. Disarmed them against you, Colossians says. This happened thousands of years ago before we even existed. And here we are, 21st century, and I'm wondering who the Eagles are going to play this afternoon. I'll probably watch the game too, don't get me wrong. However, let's put things in perspective. Let's put things in perspective. He defeated every enemy. Sin, death, hell, Satan, every power that can come against us. God says, I don't want you to fear anymore. I don't want you to fear. I want you to fear man. I don't want you to fear Satan. No, we have to be careful. We don't speak railing accusations foolishly against those powers. I don't want us to do that either. But he has defeated them. John says this: there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So the first thing he wants us to know as Christians is you don't have to fear the condemnation and judgment of God. For the unbeliever, they should fear the condemnation and judgment of God. But for the Christian, Jesus did all this for you. All of that for you. You, me, for the church, for the sins of the world, he did that. You don't have to fear the condemnation of God in your life as his child. He wants you to have peace. And if we don't have to fear the condemnation of God, we do not need to fear what man can do to us, say about us, say to us, take from us, find out about us. Somebody once said that there's no fear like the fear of being found out. Why? Because we're afraid that people might know something about us, criticize us, ruin us, try to take away our reputation. They did that to Christ. They did that to all the apostles. They lost everything. As believers, we need to remember everything is known before God. There's nothing hidden in His sight. And still He loves us and cares for us as children. And everything will be found out. Not to fear. As we see this morning, we have the record here about these two men who had fear, yet knowing it was the right thing to do, went out boldly, not knowing this would be written about them. They didn't say, you know what, maybe they'll write about us in the gospel. Let's do this. They didn't know that. But God said, Luke, John, you to write about Joseph and Nick. And I want you to tell everybody they were afraid. Why? Because it's going to encourage a lot of my fearful children so that they don't have to fear anymore. We need never fear what man can do to us. And we will always know that God will always win in the end. And that's why we have this record here for us to be encouraged. And also, better late than never. You know, he could have said, it's too late. I chickened out. You know, he's dead. Where were they? I wonder where they were hiding. I wonder if they were hiding in the tomb. Great place to hide. Maybe not. But either way, they both said, you know what? We're going to do what we can for him with what we have. And that came from two guys before the resurrection. But it started with a decision to make a stand for the truth. We're not going to be secret disciples anymore. They gained courage quietly, but boldly confessed Christ by what they did. It wasn't loud, it wasn't proud boasting like Peter did. But the courage of previous secret disciples that loved him and decided to make a stand. They did that before the resurrection. What about us after we know all that took place of the resurrection? I read in the news last night before I went to bed, just kind of flipping through, and I came across this article. It was actually in the Voice of the Martyrs, about a pastor. He was Chinese, but he was North Korean by descent. And his name was Pastor Han. And if you read it, it's sad. It's also really encouraging too, because you know, in North Korea, you can't even say God. You say God is treason. It's the most persecution in the world comes from North Korea. And they are taught there that Christian missionaries will lie to you. They'll be nice to you, and then when they get you into their home, they'll kill you and eat your liver. That's what they're taught. And this guy who came across Pastor Han told this Christian in Voice of the Martyrs, he said, we were starving, and I went out to gather mushrooms, and I saw him, because he would kind of come in and out around the border area, and he was kind to me. He didn't take things from me. I didn't really trust him, but I was wondering why it was so nice. And through a period of time, he realized that he was genuine. And he mentioned the name God, and I was terrified. Because this guy, you know, God, you're done. You say it, you're done. And eventually he gave him a Bible, and this man got saved. And he found out that Pastor Han was assassinated. This is what they do. They find out that you are a Christian, they will kill you. And he was stabbed, and he was axed to death. But this is what he said afterwards. He said, my friends and I, we hope that our sacrifice, when the day comes, will be as worthwhile as his was. We hope that we, you know, when we have the opportunity, that we don't back down. Because they're there today, saved in that whole region because of a bold pastor. And he didn't really have anything. They're all poor. But what he gave was his life and a willingness to minister to whoever showed up, right? God uses all that. He uses the fear and then the courage of a Joseph and a Nicodemus and the willingness to make a stand. He says the same thing to us. Make a stand. The record is kept. The record is here for them, not to discourage or condemn you, but say, hey, they were honest. They stood. What about us? And I would even encourage some of us to be honest, because sometimes who we really are isn't what people even around us think we are. And that honesty may be honesty about being a hypocrite, living a double life, talking to somebody that you know that you can trust and talk to and get these things right, because God says, I see that. I see what you're really doing behind closed doors that nobody knows, what you really talk about, the life you're leading, or confessing maybe I'm not really a believer. I don't really care that much. I kind of want to make people happy, so I just kind of go through the motions. But I know this is true, and I want to be a believer now. And making a stand for Christ. Or maybe you've been afraid at work or wherever it is, if I say something, I can get fired. Or I might not get the promotion or the raise or the reputation. They made a decision to do what they did because it was right before the Lord. And God will lead you as to how to do that in your circumstance specifically. At home, you might need to say something to your family. At work, you might need to say something to your boss. I'm not doing that. I can't do that. It's wrong. And here's why. The chips fall where they may. God's sovereign over it all. I have to honor God over man. And I'd rather be right with him, even if it costs me. Because it cost Christ everything, it cost the disciples everything, it cost Pastor Han his life. He's there in home with him in heaven. Right? We have to make a decision to stand up with and for Christ. And he promises us the path of suffering for doing what's right is really the path of victory, not the path of compromise. He says, look at what he did on the cross. All that he did, Satan couldn't stop him. He went and he preached victory over the whole demonic realm. And they know it. We have him, we have his word, we have his spirit. And what we're called to do is to confess him and to do whatever we could. Whatever we can. Not what somebody else can. Whatever we can. And for these guys, specifically Joseph, it was a very expensive sacrifice. But it was only for a few days. You can get the tomb back. I don't know if he ever was buried there. As a matter of fact, I don't think he was buried there because church history said his life was completely changed after this. He gave up his position in the Sanhedrin, something that he cherished. He gave it up. He gave up his standing in that community, and Philip sent him to England. Now, that's history. I bet at the end of his life he thought, much better choice. Much better choice. So let it be an encouragement to you to do what's right, to stand for truth. If you're here this morning, it's not too late. And by the way, it's not too late for any of us as the Lord is speaking to you to do what's right. If you're here, though, and you haven't really surrendered to Christ, and here's why you don't do it, because you're afraid to give something up that gives you pleasure or meaning or reputation or glory. And so how many people don't come to Christ because they're afraid of what people are going to think? They're afraid. John 12, 42, you love the praise of man more than the glory of God. What are they going to think? If I humble myself and confess Christ and my need for Christ, I'll look like an idiot. I'll look like a fool. Who cares what you look like? Because every human being that may judge you, and they will die. That's why God says, cease from man whose breath is in their nostrils. What are they going to say at the judgment seat? Every eye, Revelation 1 says, will see him and wail when they look upon him whom they pierced. The one who was pierced by the Romans will come back in glory and they will see him. But there will be a day where it will be too late. It won't be rejoicing like it is for the Christian. It will be wailing because of condemnation. That day will come. But today you have the opportunity to confess him as Lord and Savior, to repent of your sins and to be saved. That's why he came. That's why he went through all that on the cross and resurrection for you, because he loves you and he wants you to have eternal life. But he puts that before you to stand with him.